Good morning, all. Great to be together. Great to be able to open up this part of God's Word as well. So please keep Romans chapter 9 open. Romans chapter 9. Now, I may have shared this story before, but I want to tell you about a time in year 7. When I was in year 7, and I had a conversation with my mum. I was talking to my mum about a particular subject I was learning about at school, and clearly she didn't know as much about this area as I did. And I remember saying, as I thought about this a bit more, I remember saying to Mum, "Mum, I don't think there's much that you know that I don't anymore." And Mum just laughed. I then tried to back this pronouncement up with evidence. All the subjects at school that I seemed to know more about than her. And she just said something like, "That's great, Dan, but there's still so much you don't know about life." And that grated me at the time, but she was exactly right, wasn't she? Exactly right. In my excitement, in my knowledge as a year 7 boy, I foolishly thought I knew more than my mum. And that might have been true about algebra, but I was so ignorant about other things, wasn't I? She had a wealth of life experience and wisdom that I had no idea about. I had this overly inflated view of myself and my understanding of the world. Now, as much as I can look back and laugh at that now, it wasn't just a problem for me then. It's also a problem for me now. It's a challenge for me not to overestimate myself and my understanding of things. Humility, I think, is a challenge for all of us. Especially in our world, we live in a time where the individual is elevated so highly. Social media trains us to broadcast our opinions about things rather than to listen to someone who might be more qualified than us. And we think people should listen to our opinion because we've listened to a podcast by a celebrity and now we've got this political issue all figured out, don't we? We're very quick to think highly of ourselves and our own opinions. And it's easy to bring this pride to our thinking about God as well. I want you to listen to this quote from scientist and popular atheist Richard Dawkins. He said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak." And he went on more than that. So Dawkins is acting like a judge here, isn't he, in that quote. He's putting God on trial and then passing judgment on him. And he doesn't hold back on his guilty verdict. Maybe you're here today and you've done the same. You've weighed up God and you've found him wanting. I don't think it's just an issue for those in that category, though, for atheists like Dawkins. Christians can do a similar thing. Rather than sit in humble submission to God's word, we can find ourselves standing over it. We can find ourselves passing judgment on it, being critical of God's ways and purposes, ignoring bits of God's word, and massaging the Bible to fit our own worldview. And this is one of the reasons Romans 9 is so helpful for us. Because it puts us back in our proper place. It helps us to see that God is God and that we are not. And it brings us to our knees in humility. Well, that's the intent of the word. Let me pray now that God would do that in our hearts as we hear it. Father, we do ask that you would work in us by your Spirit to bring us to our knees in humility this morning. As we hear about you and how awesome you are, Lord, we pray you'd give us such a grand vision of who you are that it would help us to live humble lives for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are jumping into a new series today. In term 3, we're starting this series in Romans 9 to 16. Now, back a couple of years ago, you might remember that we looked at the first 8 chapters of Romans, and we always intended to come back to the second half of the letter, and that's what we're doing this term. And it's an incredible letter, Romans. Here's what Martin Luther said about this letter, the great reformer, Martin Luther. He said, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it's dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I hope we'll see some of that over this term. And one of the reasons Romans is so precious is because it unfolds the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in such a clear and moving and magnificent way. So chapters 1 to 8, which we're not looking at this term, but they're amazing. They move from the bad news about our sin that we've heard about already today, then to the wonder of Christ's atoning death for us, then to the righteousness that comes only by faith in Jesus, then to the new life that God gives us by his Holy Spirit. And then chapter 8 ends on this really beautiful note. It says that no matter the suffering that we have in this life, no matter what comes our way, if we're in Christ, if we're believers in Christ, Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul's unfolded in those first 8 chapters. And it's wonderful news for all who turn to Christ, who accept him. But from this high point, then we come to chapter 9. And we come to a pretty low point for Paul, an incredibly low point, really, for him as his thoughts turn towards Israel. So if you've got it open in front of you, chapter 9 of Romans. It's clear from the very start of chapter 9 that Paul's about to say something really important. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. What is it that would need this kind of introduction? What does he want to tell the Romans? He wants to tell them, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He is in anguish, as we'll see, for his people, for his own flesh and blood, verse 3, Israel. And he means here not the modern nation of Israel that we know today, but the physical descendants of Abraham, Jewish people, Israelites. And his grief is so strong, do you see that? That he says that he wishes he might be cut off from Christ, if only that his people might be saved. So why does he share this deep sorrow with the Roman churches? Well, he's probably facing rumors about his mission to the Gentiles. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. People are probably saying that he's anti-Jewish because he's sharing this good news with non-Jews. But they've got it all wrong. He's not anti-Jewish. He has a deep love and concern for the Israelites. He has such sorrow for them. They're his people, his relatives, after all, his countrymen. Now, what's the reason for his sorrow? Well, it's because Israel are not just his countrymen, but they are God's people. They are the people God has given incredible privileges to. Look at verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. And despite all these privileges, what's been the story of Israel so far? It's been a story of failure. Israel, as Paul said earlier in chapter 3, failed to keep the law that God gave them. And actually, that was part of God's purpose. As Paul said earlier in Romans, he said to the effect, he said, how does the whole world see the need we have for Christ? It's in chapter 3. Well, it's through the failure of Israel to keep the law. That's how the world sees that righteousness doesn't come through the law, doesn't come through our work, but only through faith in Christ. And so Paul's sorrow then is because so many Israelites haven't seen this. They haven't been led by their failure to keep the law to the promise of salvation in Christ. They haven't embraced Jesus. And they haven't taken the news of Jesus to the nations. They're meant to be a light to the nations. They haven't done that. So many of them haven't done that as God intended. So the question then becomes, what does this mean for God and his character? That's the question that Paul takes up for the rest of the chapter. What does this mean for God? Because God gave Abraham such incredible promises. Do you remember that back in Genesis 12? To bless Abraham and his descendants, to make them a blessing to others. And he gave promises to David that one of his sons would rule over a kingdom of Israel who have no end. Have these promises been taken away? No, Paul says, verse 6. We're up to point 2 now. Election's always been God's pattern. Verse 6. Now, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God's word to Israel hasn't failed. Even though many in Israel seem to have rejected the Messiah at this time that Paul's writing. The reason God's word hasn't failed is because, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What Paul means here is that not all the physical descendants of Abraham are children of the promise. Not all the physical descendants of Israel are children of the promise. Imagine this circle represents Israel, all the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, Paul says it was always a smaller circle within these descendants who were the children of the promise, who were true Israel. That's what he goes on to say in verses 7 to 13. He says, remember what God promised Abraham, that his descendants would be traced through who? Isaac. Now, was Isaac Abraham's only child? No, there was also Ishmael, wasn't there? The promise wouldn't be traced through Ishmael. The promise would be traced through Isaac. And again, think of Isaac. It was only one of Isaac's sons, wasn't it? It was Jacob. It wasn't Esau who was the recipient of the promise. In other words, God has always been in the business of election. That's Paul's point. It's his pattern, God's pattern. God chooses particular people from within Abraham's line to be children of the promise. And it's as plain as day all through the Bible. And that's actually what Paul's trying to show. Do you see, if you've got a CSB in front of you, you'll see a lot of bold text in chapter 9. And that bold text is Paul quoting from the Old Testament. He's trying to show that this is as plain as day all through the Bible. God's pattern of election. And that means that we can't be Bible people and say we don't believe in election. Do you see that? It's right there in the Bible all the way through. Now, there is debate about election among Christians, but the debate isn't about whether election happens. It's about the nature of that election. What's it based on? Some Christians want to say that God kind of looks into the future to see who will have faith in him and who won't, and then he elects people on that basis. But does this idea fit with chapter 9 of Romans? Let's have a look. From verse 11. For though Rebekah's sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So do you see what's emphasized here about election? It is not that God looks ahead somehow and sees a decision that Jacob's going to make for him. It's not that at all. Paul says there's nothing in Jacob or Esau that made God choose Jacob. God wasn't constrained by anything in them or anything they'd do in the future. Jacob was simply the one that God set his love on, that he chose, that he called out of his free and sovereign choice. And Esau was the one he hated, the one he rejected. By love and hate here, I don't think it's the emotion that's on view, but it's the clear choice that God's making of one over the other. God loved Jacob. He chose him. He hated Esau. He rejected him in his freedom. And so do you see how this goes back to verse 6 here, that this means that God's word to Israel hasn't failed? Because even though many Israelites seem to have rejected Christ, that doesn't mean that God's taken away his promises from Israel. Because God has always elected a smaller number from within Israel. That's been his pattern. This smaller number would be his true offspring by faith. And that means there's hope for Israel yet. That's actually Paul's purpose in chapters 9 to 11 to unfold that story. What hope there is for the children of the promise. To show that God's word to them still stands. We're going to hear a bit more about that in the coming couple of weeks. But there's more that Paul says here in chapter 9. Because the burden of the next half of chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, is to show not only that election is God's pattern, but that it's God's good pattern. It's his good pattern. It's his just pattern. Now, I remember being in year 10, and I actually didn't intend for you to hear so much about my high school days. Somehow, as I was writing this sermon, that's just what's come up in my mind. But I remember being in year 10 and really struggling with the idea of election. It didn't sound good to me at all. I went to a Christian school. We had biblical studies. And in my biblical studies class one day, this came up. And I was a generally quiet kid, happy to sit and think in the classroom. But I couldn't help speaking up here and pushing back. I remember it. I remember the day this happened. Because I remember how unfair I felt this was. I couldn't understand why God would choose some and not others. It felt unfair that God was excluding people who I felt should be included. That's what it felt like. And I wonder if that's how you're feeling right now as you hear about election. Perhaps that's your wrestle right now. Well, Paul, he addresses that feeling from verse 14. He says, "What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, 'I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion.' So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy." Is God's sovereign choice unfair? Absolutely not, Paul says. Why? Because God shows mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. God's not unfair because he is free to show mercy to whomever he wants. Mercy is God's prerogative. It's his to give. It's not ours to demand. Mercy is God's to give. It's not ours to demand. And we often forget that, don't we? When I was wrestling with that in year 10, the stunning thing for me was that people were missing out. But that's not the stunning thing for Paul. Here's how Thomas Schreiner puts it. He says the stunning thing for Paul was not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, but that he chose Isaac and Jacob, since they did not deserve to be included in his merciful and gracious purposes. That's the stunning thing, that anyone receives mercy at all. Do you see that? All of us have rejected God. None of us, Jew or non-Jew, are worthy to receive anything. We're all like murderers in the dock, in the courtroom, waiting to receive our just sentence. But God in his mercy. This is the gospel that Paul's unfolded in chapters 1 to 8. God in his mercy takes that penalty on himself for some. He wipes our slate clean by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He chooses to call us to himself, to bring us to faith by his Spirit. Now, isn't that remarkable? Friends, election is incredible because all of us deserve God's judgment. But God freely shows mercy to some. From verse 17, it shows us that God shows mercy to some, but he also hardens others. Verse 17. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God's free not only to show mercy, but to bring judgment. He hardened Pharaoh so that he wouldn't let God's people go back in the time of the Exodus. Now, there's something we need to remember here. Was Pharaoh's heart good? Pharaoh's heart was already hard. All of our hearts are hard. Remember that. All of our hearts are hard, including Pharaoh's. He wasn't sitting in this neutral place where he could have repented and believed, and he didn't, because God hardened him. Not at all. Because remember, that too is part of God's mercy, to repent and be saved. God grants faith and repentance to whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, and he has every right to do it. Look at verse 19. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? I want you to think about this image for a moment. You're making pottery. Does anyone make pottery, by the way? Hey, a couple of people in the room. I'd love to be able to do it. Imagine you're making pottery. You're working with the clay. All of a sudden, the pottery forms its fist and says, "What are you doing? Why are you making me like this?" It's a ludicrous image, isn't it? Doesn't the potter have every right to do with the pottery what he would like to make one piece of pottery for one use and to make another piece of pottery for another use? Of course they do. And it's the same with God. God is God. He created us. He has the right to do what he would like with us. Who are we to argue with him? Now, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God, Paul asks. We really need to hear this word from Romans 9. We really need it. It's such a helpful word, and it's such a good word. And there's two implications of Paul's argument that I think flow out of this chapter. And the kind of two postures of life that I think this chapter moves us towards. This is where I want to land. The first of these implications is humility. Humility. We're so quick to place ourselves on a pedestal. I'm quick to do this. We're all quick to do this. But we don't deserve to be there. We're quick to judge God and his word. We think God must be merciful to people. We even demand that he be merciful. Or that he at least give everyone a chance at his mercy. But can you see, we have no right to demand this of God. We are creatures, and the Creator can do what he likes with the people he's made. God is God. That's one of the big points from today. I hope it will have a ring in our ears. God is God. And we need to remember it. We need this truth. We need this truth. If we've weighed God, if we're not a Christian, and we've weighed God and found him wanting, we need this truth. We need to remember that God is God. And we need this truth as believers. We need it because it humbles us. It helps us to see ourselves rightly before God, knowing that he's God and we're not. It pours water on our pride and lifts our eyes away from ourselves and towards the God who saves. because he does save, doesn't he? He does save. Not because he needs to save anyone, but out of his stunning generosity. And that leads us not only to humility, but to praise. Humility and praise. The truth of election helps us to see God for who he really is, and it ignites our awe and our joy in him. In fact, Paul says that this is God's very purpose in election, to make his glory known. Look at verse 22. And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? That's the goal of what Paul's unfolding in Romans 9 here. When we hear about election, God's goal in electing some to salvation and preparing others for judgment is to put his glory on display in both salvation and judgment. It's in both of these things, Paul says, that we get a full-orbed view of God and his glory. As the brilliant sunshine of his mercy stands forth even clearer against the backdrop of his righteous wrath. Praise is the goal of election. God's goal in election is that his elect people from both Jew and Gentile see his glory more clearly and praise the glory of his grace. So let me ask you as we finish, what is your life marked by? Are you living with yourself up on a pedestal? Are you standing over God's word in judgment of it, critical of God and his ways, ignoring the parts that are uncomfortable? God calls you to humility today, to see yourself for the creature that you really are and to live humbly before him. And if you have experienced God's grace in the Lord Jesus, is your life colored by praise? Is that what flavors your life? What's on your heart in the morning as you wake up? What's in your heart throughout the day? What's on your heart as you go to bed? Is it praise of his glorious grace? That's what this chapter is meant to lead us to. Because God's grace to us is extraordinary. So let me pray now that God would make us humble and that he would draw us by his Spirit to live lives brimming with praise at his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is good. We thank you that Romans 9 is such a helpful word for us, because it's so easy for us to lift ourselves up to a position in our own eyes that we don't deserve to be in. So we pray that you would help us get a real sense this morning of our creatureliness. A real sense that you are the creator, that you are Lord of all, that you are sovereign, and that you have the right to do what you will with your creation. We pray that in light of that, that you would help us to marvel at your grace, the riches of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, given to undeserving sinners who deserve only judgment. Lord, help us not to presume on your mercy, but to see your mercy for what it is, a wonderful gift of your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.